The thirsty soul he satisfies, and with good the hungry he supplies. God is good to us, provides everything we need, and now we have the opportunity to feed on God's word, to meditate on it together. We're going to be looking at the book of Amos. It's on page 970. I'm going to read some from chapter 1, and then chapter 2, and then chapter 9, so you're welcome to follow along in your Bible or just listen as I read. I'm preaching this series on the big picture of the Bible, and I'm trying to paint this picture by preaching one sermon on every book of the Bible. We've gone through the first five books of the Bible, which are the books of the law, and then after that, there were 12 books of history, and then after that, five books of poetry, and we've arrived in the last section of the Old Testament, the books of the prophets, and there are 17 books of the prophets, the biggest section. Of course, there were many other books besides just those who wrote these 17 books, like Elijah and Elisha and Nathan and many others. But of these 17 books, only two of them were written for the northern kingdom of Israel. And just a reminder, remember after the death of King Solomon, the son of David, the nation was split into two nations. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And 12 of these 17 books were written to the southern kingdom. Only two of these books were written to the northern kingdom. The other, we just covered the book of Hosea, and he was a prophet sent to the northern kingdom. He was called to love an unfaithful wife. And then today we come to the other prophet who was sent to the northern kingdom, the prophet Amos. So Amos is also raising the alarm, just like the prophets do. The sin there in Israel, that northern kingdom, was flagrant, and God is ready to devour. So I'm going to read from this book, starting in chapter 1, first verse. This is God's word, and as we listen, may we hear the roar and the grace of God. The roar and the grace of God. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Skip to Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Amos 2, 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside from the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you, whose heights was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." And then skip to chapter 9, verse 11. 9:11. "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." That's the word of God. May he be gracious to us and open our ears to hear this warning. The Lennox Castle in Scotland is just 12 miles north of Glasgow. It was built in the early 1800s as the primary residence for the Lennox family. It was big and beautiful. It stayed in that family for a few generations. And in the 1920s, it was bought and converted to a hospital that was primarily used to help people who had learning disabilities. This was a marginalized group of people in the population they needed cared for, and this was a place that offered that care. Well, over the years, the hospital became desperately understaffed, vastly overcrowded, and terribly underfunded. The care for the patients suffered. It was reported that the patients were malnourished. They were badly treated by the staff. The hospital was eventually shut down just in 2002. It was shut down because of its great dysfunction. Then a few years after that, it suffered a fire, which gutted much of the interior of the castle. And today, it still remains in ruins. The House of Israel was very much like the Lenox Castle. God had rescued the people out of slavery. He led them through the wilderness into the promised land, the land of Canaan. That was to be their glorious new home. And God built up the House of Israel as a nation. And he built up this nation as a place where people could worship God and love their neighbors, where justice would be upheld and the poor would be provided for and protected. This house of Israel was to be a house of worship, a house of hospitality for all people, and in particular for the poor. But over the centuries, things fell into disarray. There was bickering and fighting, greed, immorality. The worship of God was neglected. The poor were not cared for. The nation of Israel itself broke into two. This house became divided. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were at war, at odds. And in these two factions, the people of Israel continued to spiral downward in their sinful ways. As the northern kingdom descended into darkness, the darkness of sin, God sent Amos. He really was a nobody. He was a shepherd from a small town in the southern kingdom, Judah, but God called him and sent him north to the nation of Israel to call that nation to repent and to return to the Lord. And so Amos starts off without beating around the bush. He says, God roars from Zion. A sign that God is coming to devour his prey, to devour his people for their many sins. Later in chapter 4, he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, and be devoured. Much like the rest of the prophets, Amos reminds us that we stand before a holy God, a God that we cannot fool. He knows our behavior in our community, in our churches, in our homes, in our bedrooms, and what's so obvious and clear is that he even knows the thoughts and inclinations of our own hearts. And the reality, simple reality, is that we cannot hide from God. And when we continue in our sinful ways, we can deceive ourselves thinking we're getting away with it. But Amos says, hear the roar of the Lord. If we continue, we will be devoured. It's great warning. But also, like the rest of the prophets, Amos declares that as God comes in judgment, there is always hope. There's always hope. He fills out for us more of the picture of our Savior. He calls for repentance, and God promises to rebuild this house. This house of David has fallen into disrepair. It's been gutted by sin and judgment, but God promises to rebuild through the Son of David. Your sin, our sin, it is real. And we cannot deceive ourselves that we'll be just fine if we continue in our sin. If we continue, Amos says, there is judgment. But God calls us to repentance. And he offers us hope through Jesus Christ, this Son of David, who will restore and rebuild the house of David. So let us return to him. Amos identifies himself in the very first verse. He is from Tekoa, a small town situated on the hills about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. God took this shepherd and sent him to the northern kingdom to do battle with the most powerful people in the region, this nation of Israel, and to confront them in their sin. It's interesting that Amos and Hosea, the other prophet to the north, they both begin their ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was a very successful king, at least in the eyes of the world. He won great battles. He conquered new territory. He gained great wealth. Under his reign, the nation of Israel had entered into very much a golden age economically. It was a great country to be in. They weren't bothered by enemies. They enjoyed great freedom. But as is often the case, in the land of the free and the affluent, the spiritual condition continued to deteriorate. As is our pattern, in our prosperity, we tend to forget God. So Amos travels to the city of Bethel in southern Israel, and he begins to call out the sins of the nation. Now, when he started calling out the sins, he did start out with this roar of the Lord, but he didn't actually start by accusing Israel directly. He began by naming all the nations around Israel. So he called out Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, calling them out for their savage cruelty. Then he called out Gaza, which is the capital of Philistia, the Philistines, for their slave trade. He called out Tyre, which is the capital of Phoenicia, for breaking their treaty. He called out Edom, which is the descendants of Esau, and God called them out for endlessly pursuing their brothers, the Israelites. He called out Ammon for their cruelty, their inhumane behavior and treatment of their enemies. He called out Moab for their spirit of revenge. He even called out Judah, the southern kingdom, for rejecting the Lord. And so as Amos starts out his prophetic ministry, you can imagine the crowd there in Israel sort of growing and momentum growing. They like Amos's point up to this time. Amos has just named all their neighboring nations. And so no doubt in their mind, they're thinking, yeah, that's right. They did that. Let them have it. Take them away. Take Tyre away. They've been a thorn in our side. Preach it, Amos. But Amos was just gathering his hearers before he dealt the heaviest blow. And after naming those few countries around them, he spends the rest of the book calling out the sins of the nation of Israel. He put Israel right in the crosshairs, calling them to repentance. There are three primary sins that Amos points to. There is their oppression of the poor, their sexual immorality, and their hypocrisy in worship. Oppression, immorality, and hypocrisy. And I want to reflect on these three sins. First, the oppression of the poor. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the ground and ignore the afflicted." In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he accused them of heavily taxing the poor, so it's just unbearable for them. They're always buried in debt. When they cried out for justice, it was always denied because the rich had bribed the judges to get the outcome they wanted. God had built up this house of Israel so that they'd be a house of worship and a house of hospitality, particularly to the poor, to care for the needy. But instead, the opposite was happening, and they were being trampled into the ground. When the Israelites were on their way, having been redeemed out of Egypt, they were on their way to the promised land, and of course they had that big stop there in the middle where they came to Mount Sinai. And that's where God gave them his law. Here's how you're to conduct yourselves as my people. And a large part of that law had to do with caring for the poor and being hospitable to the poor, being hospitable to the stranger. But when they actually arrived in the promised land, they started things, the economy started growing, and they started farming their own lands, conducting their own business. And as they did that, greed and selfishness took over. And instead of being a nation, a house of refuge for the poor, it became a place of oppression. Instead of caring for the poor, they sold the poor for money. They stepped on them. Instead of helping them up, they crushed them into the ground. What's clear here is that a genuine faith in God will demonstrate itself in a genuine love and care for the poor. And of all people, we should know this. God cared for us when we were poor. We were poor in spirit, spiritually in desperate need, and God lifted us up. And it says, those great words in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it says, Jesus, who was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty, we, the poor, might become rich. God cared for us when we had nothing. And as his people, we're called to show that same kind of love to others. We're called to be attentive to the needs and cries of the poor. And he isn't just talking about where your money goes, but he's talking about how you treat the poor in your midst. Pastor Jason's preaching through the book of James in the evening, and in that book, we are regularly reminded to care for the poor, for the orphan, the widow, and to show no favoritism. And when a beautiful family comes in and visits the church, and next to them comes a disheveled woman with unkempt hair, where is our focus and attention? We need to think about this because it's a demonstration of the genuineness of our faith. Do we focus all our attention on that beautiful family, or do we show care and love to the poor? It's a very clear indicator about where our faith is. We need to be a place of hospitality for the poor and needy. And if we neglect them, then the warning is clear. We need to hear the roar of the Lord and be aware that he will devour us. He will judge oppression and favoritism because it demonstrates that there is no genuine faith there. Do we demonstrate a genuine faith by caring for the poor? The second sin that he called them out for is sexual immorality. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. It's just shocking. Shameful. This is actually the same sin, though, that Paul calls out the Corinthians for in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A man has his father's wife. How could that be? He says that even the unbelieving culture around them wouldn't tolerate that kind of immorality, but yet here it is in the house of God in the church. And there in 1 Corinthians, not only were they tolerating it, but they were proud of it. In the sense that they were proud of having a sexually immoral person who was openly in sin with them because of how much grace they were showing them. See how gracious we are. We don't care. Just come on in. And there's no judgment. Paul says, no. It should not be. And he says he's to be put out of the fellowship. Not meaning that he's cast out from worship, but that he shouldn't be regarded as a part of God's community. Sexual immorality and perversion has been a plague in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the New Testament era. It's been a plague in our culture ever since the beginning of the world. And it's no different today. I'd actually say that sexual perversion is even more rampant in the church today than it has been in other eras of history, simply because of the accessibility of it today. We have fed this animal of lust, and it's grown into this monster that is consuming us, consuming marriages and families and men and women and children. It's consuming us. There are lots of Christians who are being eaten alive by this sin, and it cannot be. Our sin, as private as we may think it is seen by a holy God. And if we are living in unrepentant sin, if we are refusing to fight this sin, it reveals a dead faith. And God will bring his judgment The Lord roars from Zion, and he will devour. And his invitation is always before you. Turn from your sin. Turn to me, and you'll be saved. Walk in repentance and in faith. The third sin now. First one, oppression. Second one, immorality. Third one, hypocrisy. They were doing all these terrible things, but yet they were still going to the temples and offering their sacrifices to God. And what they were doing was that they were using God not to fight their sin, but to pave the way for their sin. In Amos 4:4-5, it says, "Come to Bethel and to Gilgal." These are two places where temples or altars had been built up. And he said, "Multiply your transgressions and bring your sacrifices and your tithes." And what he's saying there is that as you come to these altars, living in unrepentant sin, you're simply multiplying your sin, because not only are you sinning, but you're wanting God to give you his stamp of approval. To think that if you do these things, then it doesn't really matter what you do in your life. We're taking God's name and just sort of dragging it through the mud. This, of course, isn't the first time that we've heard this accusation from the prophets. The sin of hypocrisy and false worship keeps popping up in the books of the prophets, which means that oftentimes the sin that is the most damning is not always the most obvious, but the most subtle. When that nation broke into two, the nation of Israel broke into two, the king in the north led the people in the worship of God. And that first king of the north was Jeroboam the first. Amos was prophesying in the time of Jeroboam the second. But this is Jeroboam the first. And in an effort to retain control of his kingdom, he didn't want people to go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple where God had commanded them to worship. And so he built two towns, one in Bethel, the other in Dan. And Bethel is the place where Amos went to prophesy. But there are also altars built up in various places, like in Gilgal. This was already directly against the contrary command of God. God told his people to come to his temple, to his house, to offer sacrifices there. And so Jeroboam immediately led them astray by building these other altars. But second, not only did he build up these temples and altars, but he promoted worship through the idols. He had golden cows sculpted and placed inside of each of these temples as the image of God. And so when people came and worshiped, they worshiped through these detestable idols. And then if that weren't bad enough, the already desecrated worship was even further perverted when, as a way to try to manipulate God to approve their way of life. They did all these flagrant sins, sins that even the unbelieving nations around them wouldn't tolerate, but they thought, as long as I come to the temple, as long as I go through these hoops, I'll be fine. God will let me drink down as much sin as I want if I just offer this sacrifice. They weren't using God to fight their sin. They were using God to pave the way for their sin. Well, this wasn't just a sin of the Old Testament. It's a sin of the New Testament. Jesus had the most fearsome confrontations with the Pharisees, rebuking them of the very same sin. Hypocrites. They were like these beautifully painted coffins. They looked great on the outside, but it was only as a way to cover up the decay and the dead bones that were inside. So he calls them hypocrites. They're going through the motions, but their hearts were nowhere near God. What that tells us is that this is a very easy sin to fall into, and we need to be on guard against it. And there are way too many people who go to church every week just to appease their conscience so that they can continue to dive headfirst into their sins. There is much hypocrisy in the church, sadly. And we don't have to look far to find it. It's in the news regularly. So we need to be on guard and take this indictment very seriously. We need to examine our hearts. Are you here today as a way to pave the way for your sins? Or are you here to genuinely worship God who saved you from your sins? So God was going to devour this nation of Israel for their many sins: oppression, immorality, hypocrisy. And so Amos says in chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. He's coming to devour you. The people's sin is flagrant. God's judgment is real. But he also reminds the people that this judgment doesn't come because God has a short fuse. Not in the least. Doesn't take long to recount the history of Israel before you see God's patience. He's been patient for generations. And so Amos reviews some of this. He says, Amos in chapter 4, he reviewed the ways in which God has been patiently calling them. He said in verse 6, at times I caused famine and drought, but you did not return to me. Other times I caused mildew and locusts to devour, but you did not return to me. Other times I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, but you did not return to me. I overthrew some of your cities, just as I did to Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you did not return to me. Again and again and again, God called out his people, giving them a taste, a small taste of judgment to grab their attention, but yet they continued to refuse. They continued in their ways. The truth is that God has been patient for centuries, but his patience has been rejected, and now judgment was coming. God is patient with us, giving us a little taste of the pain of hell, causing us to go through times of trouble and sorrow, to grab our attention, to remind us that life is all about him, that he is at the center of everything, and that he's the one to be worshiped. But as Amos called out this judgment, he described it with four visions that God gave to him. Chapter 7, verse 1. God will send a swarm of locusts to devour the crops. A swarm of locusts, a sign of judgment. Chapter 7, verse 4. He will send great fires to devour the land. They will chew up the land. And then chapter 7, verse 7. He will use a plumb line, which will show how crooked the house of Israel had become. Their walls are so crooked, they're ready to fall down. And then the fourth vision of judgment was a basket of ripe summer fruit. And you get to this one, you're like, wow, that just sort of seems out of place. You got locusts, you got fire, you got the plumb line, and then you got this really good basket of fruit that's ready to be eaten. The idea, though, is Israel is ripe. Their sins are ripe for devouring, and God is going to consume them. Amos couldn't have made this a clearer message. He said, God is coming. He's coming to devour. So get ready. This is a book of fearsome warning and judgment, and we need to hear it and heed it and respond in repentance. But in this judgment, we also find great hope. As in all the prophets, we find judgment and hope. It's indictment as well as an invitation. Come. And I want to point out two clues and one direct promise that get us to shift our eyes from our sin and onto Jesus. We need to recognize our sin and own it, and then lift our eyes to Jesus. Jesus is the one promised throughout the Old Testament, the books of the law, the books of history, the books of poetry, the books of the prophets. They all tell us about this Jesus, this one who will come, who will save us from our sins, who will save us from the fearsome wrath of God. He will reign over us in righteousness. We have this little details given to us, added from each book of the Bible. They give us more clues about this coming Savior. And I'm going to point out two clues and one promise that Amos gives to us. Clue number one. Clue number one, Amos 2:6. God accuses the people of selling the righteous for silver. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, he says, you buy the poor with silver. This is an allusion to Jesus. a clue, because he was the righteous one. He was the one who was rich but became poor on our behalf, and he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed by his own disciple Judas. You sell the righteous for silver. It's a clue about the coming of our Savior. And then clue number two, chapter 8, verse 9. God is speaking about this great judgment that he's bringing, and he says, I will make the sun go down at noon and will darken the earth in broad daylight. The sun will be darkened at noon. That has to remind us of something. That can only be a clue to the day that Jesus died. In the Gospels, we're told that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That third hour was the third hour of daylight, roughly 9 a.m. And then it says at the sixth hour was always noon, the brightest time of the day. We're told that's when everything went dark. And that's when God the Father concentrated his wrath and then poured it out entirely on Jesus, making him suffer eternally in just 3 hours of darkness there on the cross. And after he absorbed that concentrated wrath of God, it was finished. The wrath of God was satisfied. What this tells us is that the wrath of God is coming for those who continue in their ways. God will devour you. But if you trust in this Jesus, the wrath of God would be satisfied on your behalf when the sun was darkened at noon. In the midst of judgment, there is always hope, because in the midst of judgment, there is always Jesus. Two clues pointing us to our Savior, being sold for silver and having the sun go dark at noon. And then we have this great promise. Amos finishes up his prophecy with this promise. The last five verses of the book tell us about how God will restore the house of David, this house of God, this house of Israel, which had been divided and corrupted and devoured and destroyed. It'd be left in ruins. In God's judgment, not long after the time of Amos, God would send the Assyrian army to invade the northern kingdom, and it would be left in shambles and in rubble, just like Lennox Castle, meant to be a house of caring, but it lost its way and now is a shell. Same as the house of David, it was devoured because of oppression, immorality, and hypocrisy. But the promise that Amos gives is that God will rebuild the house of David. And it would be rebuilt, of course, through the son of David. The one sold for 30 pieces of silver, the one who hung on the cross when the sun went dark. God promises that through this one, God would repair and rebuild and restore and raise up. And not only would the northern kingdom of Israel be restored, but all of Israel would be restored. And in verse 12, God says that he would give them even the nation of Edom, which was their neighboring enemy, along with all the nations who are called by God's name. It's a promise that he's not just going to rebuild this little house for David, but he's rebuilding the house of David so it expands to all the people of all the nations who are called by God's name. It would expand so that all the people from all around the world would come and find home and life in the Son of David and live in the house of David, in the kingdom of David. Today, of course, we're just a partial fulfillment of this promise. We were brought into the restored house of God through faith in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. And more every day are coming and bowing before the King, God's anointed. And then together we'll live in this rebuilt house of God, the house of David, the house of our King, Jesus. Lennox Castle lost its way. And much like Lennox Castle, the house of God lost its way. We can wander from our faith. We can allow sin to invade, the sin of oppression, immorality, hypocrisy, and so many others. We can allow it to take root here. And when that happens, we need to be warned. God roars from Zion, and he's coming to devour. But there's an invitation. an invitation to find our refuge in that one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver, who hung on the cross when the sun went dark. It's an invitation to find our refuge in the house of David, in the kingdom of David, with God himself. In him, sinners like us receive every blessing of God. So we're called to walk in repentance and walk in faith. And God will prosper and save and bless, all for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy, and we acknowledge that our sin is a great offense to you. But we praise you that you didn't crush us in your anger. You didn't devour us like a lion, but you offered us a way. You offered us the way. You offered us grace. You offered us life. And you did that by sending your son to be betrayed for silver, to be nailed to a cross. And in darkness on that midday, he satisfied your wrath. And then we gather to celebrate that 3 days later, he rose from the dead in victory. And now he reigns as the great king, building up your house, restoring those walls, and we thank you for your abounding grace in our lives and in this world. We thank you that even as our sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. Let us rejoice in your love, and let us show that love to all around us. We pray it in Jesus' name, and together we say, amen.